looking at verses 21 to verse 39. Listen, if you've been on this journey through Mark with us, we have finally made it. 40 plus weeks of studying the life and ministry of Jesus, and we finally come to really the climax of not only Mark's gospel, but really the climax of all of God's redemptive plan for all of mankind, for all of history. The King on a cross. Mark chapter 15, if you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screens. Beginning in verse 21, the Bible says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'He was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also, mocking among themselves with the scribe, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, 'Look, he's calling for Elijah.' Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on the reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, just for this day. Thank you, Lord, for waking everybody up this morning, God, enabling them to be able to come to worship you, to sing songs to you, to study your word, God. God, I pray that as we open up to the text of scripture this morning, God, that you would just move in our hearts, Lord. Lord, that as we sang, that we would make room in our hearts, our minds, our souls, that we would remove all the distractions, Lord. We would remove all of our presuppositions, maybe about who you are and what we need, Lord. And we would make room for you to do a work in our lives this morning, God. God, I pray that you would draw men and women and children and all who are here to yourself, Lord. Lord, if there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know you as Savior, that you would illuminate their mind to see their need for a Savior, and that they would believe that you offer that through Christ. Lord, bless just this time we have, that you would be glorified and Christ would be exalted. In Christ's name, amen. As I was preparing to preach this week, as always, anytime I come to the text of the cross, for instance, Easter, right? We always preach about the cross. There's just this overwhelmingness of that overcame me this week as I just studied the depths and the deep riches of the cross. You know, the truth of the matter is, we honestly could spend weeks, if not months, studying this last hour of the life of Jesus. You know, in many ways, I feel like a toddler trying to explain the intricacies of calculus to you, inadequate and inefficient. But the truth is, while the cross and the death of Jesus are full of great doctrinal depth, and there is a great just theological complexities within the teaching of the cross, it is also accessible and easy for all of us to understand. So that's going to be the route I'm going to try to take this morning. As we look at this text, as we look at this moment in history, perhaps the most famous moment in all of history that millions, billions across the globe know of. I want to keep it simple and help you understand why the gospel is, as Paul says, the power of God to salvation. As we begin, I want to first even just ask the question for your own thinking, for your own heart, your own mind, to answer to yourself this morning, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? That word gospel, if you've been in church a number of times, is the word that no doubt you probably have heard before, a word that maybe you believe you are familiar with. But if you were to answer for yourself what the gospel is, what would you say? The gospel, the euangelion is the Greek word that literally translates to good news. The gospel is the good news that while the wages of sin are death, the good news that while all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the good news that while we are all condemned because of our sin, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says it is that gospel by which man is saved. The gospel, the good news of salvation, really consists of three very important and primary truths. That is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. This morning, we're going to look at the first part of that gospel message and see how the death of Christ is not only just good news, but it's good news for you. As we step into our text this morning, we find Jesus beaten, weary, as he heads towards Golgotha, the place of his crucifixion. It's been an intense and weary few days for Christ now, beginning in that middle of the night when he was arrested because of the kiss of the betrayer, Judas. He went from the garden to the courtroom, passed from council to council, being tested and questioned to see if there was any sense of wrongdoing by which the Jews could condemn Christ to death. Yet on trial for being the Son of God, we have seen how Caiaphas couldn't trick him, the Sanhedrin couldn't pin him, Herod sent him back, and Pilate declared, "I find no fault in this man." Nevertheless, Jesus, though innocent, would be convicted for crimes he didn't commit and handed over for crucifixion. Crucifixion was really first and foremost a kind of weapon of psychological warfare. It was a tool of propaganda for the Roman Empire. It was this means of enforcing the Roman domination and just Rome's ideology of the ruling class. You know, often we sing about a hill far away when we talk about the cross of Calvary. And I think often we kind of picture in our mind some kind of distant punishment away from all of civilization. But the truth is that Roman crucifixion was much like a hangings in the Old West. It often was a public execution, and no doubt Jesus' crucifixion was a public execution. Roman crucifixion would take place on main highways. It would take place close to the city so that everybody walking and traveling by would see those that had been crucified on the cross and know that is what happens when you mess with the Romans. The Roman orator Quintilian said about Roman crucifixion, he said, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen where most people can see and be moved by this fear." One of the goals of the crucifixion was shame and humiliation. Part of that humiliation was the carrying of the cross. John tells us in his gospel that as Christ left the praetorium, as he left the place of Pilate where he was tried and condemned, that at the beginning, Christ had to carry his own cross to the place of execution. I mean, just imagine the shame. walking through the busy streets of Jerusalem. Remember, there's millions of people here for the Passover. A walking dead man carrying your own execution device. But we find in verse 21 at the beginning of our text this morning that the one who held the world in his hands can't even carry his own cross. Most likely because of the blood loss and just the beating that he had endured during that scourging by the Romans. Jesus was weakened. And Jesus, though he started, according to John, carrying his cross to Golgotha, somewhere along the line, Jesus collapsed and Jesus didn't have the strength to continue. And so Mark tells us that the Roman guards called upon Simon, a man that was probably just passing by, Simon, and told him to go and to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. As they then get to Golgotha, the place of execution, Mark tells us that the soldiers offered Jesus a drink. They offered Jesus wine mixed with myrrh. This drink would have been a kind of sour wine. And really the purpose of this wine was to be some kind of sedative or anesthetic. The drink, the purpose was to alleviate some of the pain that Jesus would endure on the cross. But as we read in this gospel account, what we find is that Jesus refuses it. In doing so, this is rich, because in doing so, Jesus chose to endure the full consciousness of the sufferings that were appointed for him. Back in the garden, we saw Jesus wrestling with the Father about drinking that cup of wrath that was prepared for him on the cross. And here on the cross, as his cup is offered to him of sour wine, we find Jesus still willingly taking on that full cup of the Father's wrath in the place of guilty sinners. Here in Golgotha, as Jesus is hung high and stretched wide, I want to pause for a moment. Because I believe that here at Calvary, we find this picture and this parallel to the Old Testament in Christ. The Jews had a lot of different festivals. They had a lot of different feasts and that they celebrated, different holy days. Perhaps the most solemn of all of those holy days was the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement was a one day out of the year when the high priest would atone for the sins of all the Israelites. That word atone is a word that is churchy, right? I'm sure some of you are probably like, what are you talking about? On the most basic foundational level, atonement, which is important to know, to atone, and atonement means to pay for something. And in regards to this high priest atoning for the sins of the people was this payment for the sins of all the Israelites. Most of you here, I would assume, are probably familiar with the term scapegoat, right? We most often see this idea of a scapegoat and when it comes to sports, our favorite football team, right? They have a terrible year. They lose almost all their games because they were undisciplined and they played selfish. But when the year ends, even though it's a team sport, who gets blamed? The coach, the GM, the owner, right? All these people, it's a team sport. Everybody is responsible. Everybody had a part to play, but there's a scapegoat that we put all the pressure on and say it was all your fault. What you probably didn't know is that this idea of a scapegoat began in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what you find is that on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would be presented with two separate goats. The first goat that he was presented with was to be sacrificed as an offering to the Lord to pay for the sins of the people. But then that second goat was presented to the high priest, and the high priest would confess all of the sins of Israel over this second goat. He would confess all the wickedness and cruelty of the people throughout the year, and then the high priest would take that second goat, and they would send that second goat from the city out into the wilderness as a symbolic removal of the sins of Israel, the scapegoat. This goat had all the sins of Israel placed upon it, and it took all the sins and removed them from the camp. And what we find here in Golgotha, or what we find here on the cross, is that Christ Jesus is both the lamb that was slain to pay for the sins of the people, and he is also the scapegoat that was sent from Jerusalem out to the wilderness of Golgotha to remove the sins of the people. Apostle Paul tells in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 that God made him who knew no sin, talking about Christ Jesus, him who could not sin, him who had never sinned, to be sin. Christ Jesus became sin, not because he was a sinner, but rather, according to Paul, so that in Christ we could become the righteousness of God in him. Listen to me, church, the death of Jesus atones. It pays for our sins. Our sin corrupted God's original plan. Our sin separates us from a holy, loving God. Our sin condemns us to eternal punishment. God cannot just overlook sin, friend. For God to overlook sin would make God unjust. And an unjust God is no longer God. God, by his very character, God, by his very definition, can have nothing to do with sin. Listen, so the only way for us to be made right with God, the only way for us to come back into that right relationship with a holy and loving God is for a perfect sacrifice to be offered. Christ on the cross. Christ being sinless is the only one who could ever satisfy the demands of God's justice. Another of those theological words that really is key in understanding the truths of the gospel is propitiation. 1 John chapter 2, you read that Christ was the propitiation for all of the world. That word propitiation just means a satisfactory payment. So if the atonement is that in the atonement our sins are paid for, the fact that Christ was our propitiation means that Christ's atonement satisfied God's wrath. Essentially, what that means is that nothing you can do can satisfy the wrath of God. None of your good works, none of your serving others, nothing you can say can satisfy the wrath of God, but rather Christ alone on the cross can do that. With his sacrifice, Christ paid the penalty of man's sin. Christ brought forgiveness. Christ clothes us with his righteousness, and Christ makes us right with God. Listen, we deserve to be the ones on the cross because we're the ones that have sinned, not Jesus. But Christ took the punishment on himself in our place, in your place, my place. Christ substituted himself for us and took what we rightly deserve, wrath. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Christ is our atonement. As we look at our text, we recognize that Jesus' trial before Pilate began around 6 a.m. Mark tells us that about the third hour, which would have been 9 a.m., Jesus was then actually crucified. You know, an interesting point in Mark's gospel is that Mark doesn't actually give any details about the crucifixion. He just says that Christ was crucified. I believe this is really for a twofold reason. The first is that most scholars agree and believe that Mark was writing from Rome to a Roman audience. So what that means is Mark didn't need to explain to the Romans what crucifixion was. The Romans knew, the Romans understood the horror and the atrocities of what Jesus would have suffered on the cross. And make no mistake about it, church, crucifixion was horrible. Crucifixion is perhaps one of the most terrible methods of execution in human history. It's from crucifixion we get the word excruciating. I'm in excruciating pain. Ex means out of. That cruciating is crucifixion, out of the crucifixion. Crucifixion was the most brutal of all Roman execution methods, so much so that Roman citizens themselves were not even allowed to be crucified. The Roman philosopher Cicero said, "Let the very word cross be far removed not only from the bodies of Roman citizens, but even from their thoughts, their eyes, and their ears." Since the Romans understood the horrors of the cross, Mark focuses less on the physical suffering that Jesus would have endured and kind of pinpoints and points us to the emotional and spiritual suffering that Jesus experienced there on the cross. The shame, the mockery, the humiliation, the mocking that began at Caiaphas' house and moved to Pilate and then to Herod now stood at the foot of the cross. As Jesus was hung up, it seemed as if mocking and ridicule came at him from all sides. The passerbys mocked his claim about raising the temple in 3 days. The religious leaders mocked his inability to remove himself from the cross. Even the two thieves, those two men who were strung up with Jesus, facing the exact same fate as Jesus, revile him. The two thieves are a fascinating study. Most scholars agree that these two thieves that were hung next to Jesus were most likely associates of Barabbas. We looked last week at Barabbas. Barabbas was an insurrectionist, a murderer who was in prison and was the one that was supposed to be on the cross. But we saw last week how the Jews instead cried for the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Pilate, freed, gave amnesty. He pardoned Barabbas out of jail and put Jesus in his place. And so here you have Barabbas' friends next to Jesus. And Barabbas' friends know that Barabbas is supposed to be the one that is there in the middle. Yet instead, there's Christ. Luke, in his account, like Mark, tells us that these thieves mocked Jesus. Luke 23:39 says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" But as you continue reading Luke's account, Luke includes this extra detail and context that Mark does not share with us. You know, we don't have an exact timeline. We don't know the exact circumstances of what happened. But as you read Luke's account, it appears as if sometime between when Jesus was hung up on the cross, one of the thieves went from mocking him and talking down upon him to worshiping him. Luke chapter 23 and verse 40 says, "But the other, speaking of the thief, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" And I love this passage for several different reasons. Now, first of all, I believe in this passage we find the simplicity of the gospel. You know, sadly, I've had several conversations with different people about the gospel, about their need for a savior, about the free gift of salvation that Jesus offers them. And when I went to give them an opportunity to put their faith and trust in Christ for salvation, they said something along the lines of, "I just want to know a little bit more." Listen, I'm not trying to make light of wanting clarity when it comes to following Jesus. I think that's a great desire. I think we should know, what are we getting ourselves into? What does it truly mean to follow Jesus? But I think that oftentimes this desire is kind of takes a front seat and put in the wrong place. This isn't the greatest analogy in the world, but if you are going to buy a new vehicle, the best way to learn about that vehicle is not to watch videos. It's not to read books about it. It's not to study. The best way to know whether or not that video is legit is to get in it and drive. You know, Psalms 34 is one of my favorite passages of scripture in it. The psalmist writes, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." You know, so often that's just what I want to say to people. Listen, you don't have to know all there is to know to trust Christ. Just try him. Just try him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Listen, this thief doesn't know everything there is to know about Jesus. This thief doesn't know all the theological terms. This thief has no kind of doctrinal statement. This thief does not know what substitutionary atonement or propitiation or justification is. But this thief knows is that he is guilty, that he is condemned, and he believes that Jesus can save him. Now, so often, I believe we overcomplicate what it means to follow Christ. You want to know how to follow Jesus? You want to know how to be forgiven of your sins? You want to know how that you can have a hope in heaven and eternal life? Admit that you are a sinner facing condemnation. Believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The gospel, the good news, is simple enough that a child can understand it. Jesus says, "Suffer not the little children to come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom." But it's also deep enough that you can spend your whole entire life studying it. This man, in the last hours of his life, deathbed conversion for those who maybe look down upon those, came to believe that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. This man came to believe that Jesus really did have a kingdom, one that he possibly could enter. This man saw that he was sinful. This man admitted his wrong. He did the only thing he could do, the only thing he needed to do, plead with Christ for forgiveness and mercy. And in response to this man's humble faith, Jesus just gives a sweet and simple reply. "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Because to be absent from the body, you'd be present with the Lord. The death of Christ brings hope for eternity. Verse 33 of our text says, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. The time is now noon. And this miraculous darkness covers the land." Listen, this isn't an eclipse. This isn't some kind of natural phenomenon. As a matter of fact, it couldn't have been an eclipse because Passover takes place during a full moon. But rather, this was a miracle of God. Darkness in the Old Testament is a symbol of evil, of course, but it's also a symbol of God's wrath. In this darkness that covers the land, we find this cosmic sign of God's judgment on sin as he pours out his wrath upon his Son. You know, as this darkness said, it's almost as if creation is crying out, is groaning out and sympathizing with the suffering of its creator. But also in the darkness, I believe God is saying something to his people. Remember, this is the Passover week. The Passover was that celebration of God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And the main way that God delivered them was through 10 different plagues. The ninth plague was 3 days of darkness. And the ninth plague was followed by the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn. Warren Wiersbe says the darkness at Calvary was an announcement that God's firstborn and beloved Son, the Lamb of God, was giving his life for the sins of the world. Darkness engulfs the sky, and at the ninth hour, about 3 p.m. now, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Jesus actually makes 7 key statements on the cross. Mark only records one of them for us. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" Hearing these words, this cry of Christ from the cross, we should recognize the death of the judgment that Jesus faced on our behalf. Listen, we cannot begin to fathom or understand what this meant for the Father and the Son. To be forsaken by God is the cry of the condemned. And yet Jesus was condemned for us. As God's wrath for sin is poured upon him on that cross, Christ is deprived. He is removed of the comfort of God's felt presence and love. Tim Keller says, this forsakenness, this loss was between the Father and the Son, who had loved each other for all of eternity. This love was infinitely long and absolutely perfect, and Jesus was losing it. Jesus was being cut out of the dance. Jesus, the maker of the world, being unmade. Why? Why was Jesus forsaken by the Father? Because on the cross, Jesus was experiencing our judgment day. So this isn't a rhetorical question. The answer to this question is for you, for me, for all of us. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken, friend, so you never have to be. Since Jesus was abandoned, so you could be accepted. But before you get too upset, remember that Jesus' death is not defeat. Listen, the death of Christ is not a wrench in the Father's plans, but rather hidden beneath the ugly horror and pain of the cross lies this bright diamond of hope. As on the cross, man was given access to God. Verse 38. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The temple veil is a large curtain within the temple that separated the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the place where God's presence, where his spirit dwelt. This Holy of Holies was only accessible by one man, the high priest, one day of the year. Yet, as Jesus breathes his last, that temple veil that separated God from man was torn not from bottom to top by the hands of man, but rather from top to bottom by the hand of God. Pastor Sam Storms gives three thoughts about the tearing of this temple veil. He says, one, it points to the complete, perfect, and altogether sufficient sacrifice for sins that Jesus offered himself on the cross. Listen, that sin that created a barrier of both spiritually and naturally between God and man had finally been atoned for. Two, he says it points to the end of the Mosaic covenant and its laws, which had been fulfilled in Christ. The old order, as Jesus said to the Pharisees in the beginning of his ministry, had finally passed away. And three, it points to the fact that God in all his glory is now freely and fully accessible to all men and all women who come to him by faith in Christ Jesus. Listen, for centuries before the coming of Christ, God had confined the revelation of his glory. He had hidden the revelation of his majesty behind a curtain wall. But now as Jesus breathes his last, as man's sin is atoned for on the cross, the Holy Spirit bursts forth to dwell no longer in a temple made by the hands of men, but rather in the hearts of God's people. The death of Jesus atones for our sins. It gives us a heavenly hope, and it grants us access to the Father. As Jesus bows his head and breathes his last, verse 39, we finally arrive to the destination set out in Mark 1 and verse 1. Remember Mark's purpose statement? Mark opened up his gospel saying that it was the gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As Mark has been taking us on this quick journey through the life of Christ, He has been trying to prove over and over again, Jesus is the Son of God. And here in verse 39, we hear from the lips of a Gentile Roman centurion, this man truly was the Son of God. You know, it wasn't one of Jesus's marvelous miracles. It wasn't his tremendous teachings that evoked this confession, but rather was his death, was his passion. You can't understand, listen to me, church. You cannot understand who Jesus is until you understand his death. Can't. Jesus is not just a good teacher. Jesus is not just a moral example for us to follow, but rather, as we've seen time and time again, Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son. Listen, Christ's death there on the cross is the climactic arc of all of redemptive history. On the cross, it was the death of Jesus, a Christ, the perfect, righteous Son of God, where he would pay the penalty for our sin, dying as a substitute for sinners. During one of the wars between Britain and France, men like today were drafted into the French army by a lottery system. When someone's name was drawn, they had to go off to battle. But there was one exception. A person could be exempt if another person would take their place. One occasion, the authorities came to a man, told him his name had been drawn, and it was his time to serve. The man looks at him and says, "I can't. I was shot 2 years ago." The officials looked at him like, "What are you talking about?" He tells him, "Listen, go and look in the records, and you'll see that I died in battle." And by this time, like, dude, you're crazy. You're nuts, right? We're looking at you right now. What do you mean you died? And this man explained to him that his name had come up before, but his best friend said to him, "Listen, you have a family, you're married, you have people dependent upon you, and I don't. So I'll take your name, I'll take your address, and I'll go, and I'll fight on your behalf." And that's just what the record showed. But this case was referred to Napoleon Bonaparte, who decided that the country had no legal claim on this man. This man was now free because a substitute had died in his place. We needed a substitute, church. We needed someone who could pay our debt, that debt of sin. We needed someone who could cleanse us so that we could be found blameless before a holy God. Our substitute would have to be perfect in every way, totally sinless. He would have to measure up to God's standard in every way, yet remain fully human so he could take our place. He would have to be divine as well as a morally perfect man by nature and by choice. He would have to be God's Son. And he would have to willingly die in the place of sinners. Jesus is that one. So as Brother Joe said, how are you going to respond? Well, so if you're here this morning, you don't know Christ as Savior. Jesus did all the hard work. The price has been paid. The Bible says, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So your sins separate you from God, but Jesus paid a price that you could never pay, so you could be made right with God, friend. So if you've never done that, I want to beg, I want to plead with you to take care of that this morning. Call upon the name of Jesus. And for those of you that do know Christ as Savior, the message of the gospel should continually motivate us to righteousness.